When lawlessness and injustice rule the day, we must remind ourselves that our God still reigns. No matter what's going on, God is at work. He is at work, both to will and to act for His good pleasure. This we know, that all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the 18th chapter of John, verses 12 through 24. Tonight I confess that we are going to see a snippet of the very worst of sinful man. But I trust that those of us who have been given eyes to see will realize this, that the worst of sinful humanity brings out the very best of holy God. With these truths in mind, let's look at this portion of Scripture. We have come now to the end of the Gospel of John. The 18th and 19th chapters highlight the single greatest miscarriage of justice in human history. In these verses, a perfectly innocent man is wrongly convicted of conjured up crimes and is subsequently humiliated, tortured, and executed. That sinless person, by the way, is the eternal Son of God, the Word who became flesh. Having encountered the unexpected glory and power of Christ and His voluntary surrender, we read this: even during a miscarriage of justice of unparalleled proportions, the Lord reigns. So the Roman cohort, verse 12, and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And then we drop to verse 19. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when Jesus had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Selah. Pause and ponder. When When harmonizing the four Gospels, you'll discover that there were six phases to Jesus' trial. Six phases, three religious and three secular. Now, the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle John to record but two of those phases, the most important ones. He highlights Jesus before Annas, who was the most influential religious leader in Israel, and Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Pilate was a Roman-appointed governor. He would have been considered the most powerful political leader in the region. So let's direct our attention to verses 12 through 14. Everything about this passage seems wrong. And depending on what you mean by that, you would be right. This is Jesus. And yet this is Jesus going forward, Jesus in control, Jesus the Son following the perfect will of the Father. And yet we have here in the glory of Christ shining brilliantly in this dark, dark passage, and all the characters, the shady characters, and all the sinful words and shameless conduct that is recounted even in this mock trial. You have a reminder in this passage that God is in control, and that what's happening is happening only because God has willed it to happen. And yet, though this passage clearly highlights the sovereignty of God even in the worst evil, it in no way lessens the responsibility of sinful man. And this is humanity at its very worst. And so in verses 12 through 14, this portion of Scripture contains our first sermon heading. I want you to write this down on your handout that all of you should have received tonight. Here we find the dishonorable house of Annas mentioned now in the passage of Scripture before us. The dishonorable house of Annas. Just compare and contrast this wicked man and his family with the words that we're all familiar with in our own justice system. As a trial begins, there are these familiar words, "All rise. This court is now in session. The Honorable Judge Thomas is presiding." When one references the judge, you don't call him Clarence or Mr. Thomas, you say, "Your Honor." But as you'll soon see, the judges in Jesus' sham trial are anything but honorable men. Here's what you need to know about the dishonorable house of Annas. The individuals that would be overseeing or being part of the religious portion of the trial of Jesus, the most important trial in human history. According to history, Annas held the office of high priest from around 86 to 8015. Eventually, the Romans deposed him of the office. He had done too many sinister things that even Rome couldn't tolerate it without there being some uprising. However, as John 18 implies, Annas' influence never diminished. And this is likely why, you look in verse 13, the first person that Jesus is brought to is Annas. Some historians refer to this man as the Jewish godfather. During Annas' reign, he made many offers that people could not refuse. Following his removal from office, five sons and one grandson, and eventually a son-in-law named Caiaphas, ruled over the council of the Sanhedrin, 71 elders. These were the leading figures over the so-called people of God in the so-called Holy Land. Caiaphas is the high priest, but in many ways, Annas continued pulling the strings. And some of you are like, boy, this sounds familiar to things we see today in Washington. The dishonorable house of Annas. In some ways, Annas functioned as the high priest emeritus. He continued to function without the actual office. Suffice it to say, those who oversaw Jesus' trial, listen to me, were as powerful, rich, and corrupt as the Roman Catholic hierarchy showed itself to be during the Boston sex child abuse scandal. Horrible horrors done by so-called holy men dressed in holy robes as a masquerade for gross sin. Bribery, extortion, backroom political deals, and the abuse of power characterized the reign of these infamous rulers. And you say, well, in some ways, times change, people remain the same. Where there's power, there's corruption. Where there's a chance for more money, there tends to be even more depravity. But what makes this particularly despicable and gross is that all of this from these individuals took place under the guise of holy robes. They flaunted their religion, their religiosity. It was external. They were the most self-righteous of the self-righteous of what is, by the time Christ comes to Israel, largely an apostate nation with just a small remnant of true believers. Jesus, his strongest words of condemnation, of course, are towards these religious hypocrites. All of us are familiar with Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And Jesus, spiritually speaking, addresses them before the masses. And because of his holiness and their self-righteous treachery, they hated Jesus. All four Gospels, when they present the historical trial of Jesus, recount an illegal kangaroo court. They give off throughout all the details. That's what makes it so disgusting and gross. They try to have a pretend legality to it all. But this is illegal. It's a kangaroo court. It's a sham. And it's all being led, listen to me, by the dishonorable house of Annas. And the guy Caiaphas, he happily married into this family. And by the time you come to John 18, there is only one outcome that would satisfy their bloodlust, their jealousy. It's already been determined that Jesus must die. The true light of the world needed to be snuffed out. And so you have in the plan of God, and Jesus faithfully walking in the light of that perfect plan, you have Satan, you have the unbelieving world, Jews, Gentiles. Look at verse 14. Caiaphas, the son-in-law, who officially was the big cheese, They go first to Annas. Why? Well, because Annas is still really the one in many ways pulling the strings, but there's also the Caiaphas. They both have a part in having an audience with Jesus, scrutinizing Jesus. Caiaphas, verse 14, John wants to remind us, that was the guy who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. That we looked at in John chapter 11, verses 46 to 53. John lets us know that that was an unintended prophecy. Wickedness, evil intent, self-righteousness, disguising all of that depravity, hiding all of that filth. Little did he know how right he was. If the Son of God did not come to this earth, live a perfect life, die a substitutionary death, and rise on the third day, there would be no salvation. Little did he know how right he was, though he was 100% wrong in everything that was driving him to treat Jesus the way that he's treated here in this so-called trial. Why are they hell-bent on getting rid of Jesus? Because they saw that more and more people were listening to the indicting words of Christ against what had become pharisaical, self-righteous, external religion. They are hell-bent on maintaining their prestigious positions. You want to know when things are often at their very worst? It's when powerful people are at risk of losing their power, their position, their prestige. John 11, 48 told us they feared what they would lose if Jesus continued to live. And so they've devised a plot, a sinister plot. But they have to have the pretension, the plan of acting as if there's going to be a trial, a legit trial. In order for these thugs to stay in power, they needed to eliminate the populist threat. They needed to get rid of the prophet who some even dared to call Messiah. And Jesus, you recall, on two occasions in the beginning and end of his public ministry, had gone into the most holy place that the Jews knew, that in the city of God, Jerusalem, to the temple, and twice he had reclaimed the temple, claiming that they were defiling his father's house. That he had the authority to claim it, to reclaim it. What have you done to this house of prayer, this house of worship? Matthew and Mark tell us, Mark 15:10, that Jesus was handed over to, eventually from the Jews to the Roman-appointed prefect Pilate because of envy. We sometimes don't realize the so-called small sins that lead to what we often refer to as the big sins. We think about Joseph's brothers. You hold on to the sin of jealousy and envy. Who knows what the heart might entertain? This mock trial in some ways brings to mind the familiar story of Joseph. Genesis 37 through 50, jealous brothers who want to get rid of him. But really that wonderful statement that helps us to make sense of the Joseph story is, I think, the clearest parallel between that historical event and what's taking place here. What sinners intended for evil, God works for good. And that is a lesson that is magnified in the backdrop of the sham trial of Jesus. What sinners intend for evil, what they plot and scheme, and on some occasions carry out, God is able to carry out his master plan. And this is a timely word for the church today in view of what's happening in America. We are living in a time where sinners are no longer having to commit their shameful sins in the darkness. They are so proud, glorying in their shame, that they do it in the daylight and demand that everyone stand up and celebrate them, rejoice in their iniquity. And if you refuse to bow the knee to the worldly system, they will say what they need to say about you to discredit you, cancel you, or worse. This is something that we all are living through. So the point that I'm trying to make is this. When lawlessness and injustice rule the day, we Christians must remember that God has not abdicated his throne. This is the grossest injustice in the history of humanity, the worst evil. And yet God is at work. God is at work. And God is still at work. God is still sovereign. God is in complete control. It does not lessen human culpability and human responsibility, both then and now. But it grants us perspective. It gives us peace. Everything that happens to Jesus ultimately is according to God's perfect plan. They have a totally different agenda in everything that they're doing. And Satan, of course, has his own agenda. And yet, what is the end result of this? It is through the atoning death of Jesus, the divine substitute, that our salvation is secured. The greatest evil, God works for good. And what he has done in the historical account of the trial and death of Jesus, the Lord does that very thing in the lesser evils that are committed today. Look at verse 12. Again, I reminded you that Jesus wasn't arrested by force. He's in complete control. He's going forth. He did not turn back, because this is the only way for sinners to be saved. It says that they arrest Jesus and they bound him. And I just want to remind you, church family, that Jesus was willingly bound so the shackles of sin could be forever loosed. Amen. And so you have the dishonorable house of Annas is going to be the ones overseeing at least a religious portion of the trial. His doom is already sealed in the corruption that is surrounding this dark scene. John then turns his attention to the Peter tragedy. We'll save that for next Sunday. So let's drop down to verse 19. And this highlights our second heading. We move from the dishonorable house of Annas to what I refer to as the Great Inquisition. The Great Inquisition. Now that they have Jesus in custody, he's perfect, he's sinless. He's never done he's never wronged anybody a single time. So what are they going to charge him with? And the trumped up charges against Jesus are twofold, one political, one religious. insurrection, and blasphemy. He didn't silence those who said publicly and privately that he's the long-awaited Messiah, anointed one, king, the king of the Jews. The Jews who despised the yoke of Rome, now in this grossness, are going to claim allegiance to Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Caesar won't tolerate a single rival king or kingdom. Jesus is seeking to rise up against Caesar in this insurrection, this political insurrection. He must die. What they really hate Jesus for is his blasphemy, his so-called blasphemy. This man claimed to be God. The Mormons don't believe Jesus is God. The Muslims don't believe Jesus is God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe Jesus is eternal God. Many professing Christians don't live and act like Jesus is God. There's no eternal life without a saving confession that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God. This is the trial of all trials. This is Jesus. Everything that comes prior to the Gospel of John is leading up to these moments. Verse 19. The Great Inquisition. The high priest, therefore, questioned Jesus. This is a shameful irony. He's already been pounded in the face for allegedly not respecting the high priest. Little did they realize that this is the true high priest, the great high priest, who will offer the perfect sacrifice in heaven and who intercedes even as I speak on behalf of his own, pointing to his perfect work of propitiation, his sacrifice. But it's the high priest who begins to question Jesus. This is totally wrong. Man questioning God, but they don't know. They begin questioning Jesus here about his disciples, his followers. You're not a leader if no one's following you. If they're going to make the case that Jesus is setting up a rival kingdom, claiming to be a so-called king, the king of the Jews, they mock him for that, as you know. He has to have followers. So they begin to talk about his followers, his disciples, and about what he said, what he taught. He's brought and accused of insurrection and blasphemy. One of the things that's wrong about what's taking place here is that Annas is wanting Jesus to incriminate himself. This isn't the way trials go. That's illegal. It's illegal. So he says, tell me about all these followers that you have, and let's talk about the things that you've claimed, the truth claims that you've made about yourself, who you claim to be, the audacious, outrageous things that you've said, that gospel that you preach. You'll notice in his infinite love, the good shepherd ignores Annas' question about his followers. Jesus is going to go to the cross alone. He takes all the heat. He even said that in his arrest, leave them alone, take me. What a shepherd. What a merciful, merciful shepherd. And I want you to notice in verse 20, as Jesus experiences the Great Inquisition, and that's what it is. This is, again, just a sham trial. Notice the personal emphasis, I. He doesn't shy from speaking boldly, clearly, plainly, even when under intense fire. He answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temples. It's no mystery what Jesus believed, what Jesus taught, what Jesus was saying. I spoke nothing in secret. His gospel proclamations were declared publicly. He did not lead a secret society. He was no Freemason. He did not have a double agenda. The living word was an open book. You know what I've said, what I've declared. Over 3 years, the truths Jesus preached had never once been refuted. And 2,000 years later, every single thing that Jesus declared, none of them have been disproved. Not a single truth claim. Challenge, yes. Disproven, never. Jesus has nothing to hide. Verse 20. I spoke openly. I always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. This is Jesus being Jesus. Classic Jesus. That's why I can't get enough of the Gospels. Because there's no one like Jesus. Throughout this great inquisition, Jesus exposes the secret motives of his enemies who want to silence him. Jesus is saying to them, this is illegal and you know it is. You should be questioning credible witnesses to try to ascertain the truth of what was said, allegedly said, proven and disproven. You're not interested in the truth. This isn't about justice. This isn't about truth. Everything about these hearings is a farce. Let me just give to you a few examples. When is this trial taking place? In the wee hours of the night. Illegal. This is a death penalty case. Jesus is being asked to incriminate himself. Illegal. Why don't you talk to the people that heard me speak when I spoke so plainly and openly for the past 3 years? Where are they? Where are the credible witnesses? As is true today, one is presumed innocent until proven guilty. Jesus is already deemed to be guilty. That's why there's everything happening what's happening, because this isn't a real trial. Finally, Jesus' arrest was connected to bribery. He's there because of Judas, who despised Jesus. He was a pretend disciple, religious but not believing. They paid blood money. This was a travesty of justice of unparalleled proportions. Anything that you can think about that has you upset, that's not fair, that's not right, I can't believe that, it pales in comparison to this. This chapter, this historical trial, this biblical account teaches us so much. In the big picture, this sham trial illustrates how the unbelieving heart will literally do anything. The unbelieving heart will literally do anything to hold on to its favorite pet sins or false beliefs. It's remarkable what sinners will do in order to hold on to their sin. Even if it means they want to believe what they want to believe, regardless of the evidence, regardless of the truth, regardless of justice. Even if it means murdering the sinless Son of God. The sinfulness of sin, which is never talked about today, is a moral abomination. Yet in the darkest of nights, the glory of God and Christ shine brightest. For those of you taking notes, verses 20 and 21, verse 23, highlight our third heading. Let's look at Jesus does what he often did. He turns the table. Let's look at the table turning questions. Number three, the dishonorable house of Annas, the great inquisition, and then Jesus turns the table with two penetrating questions, the first posed in verse 21, the second verse 23. Verse 21, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Again, he's unmasking their pretended legality. There's these sham trials that sometimes are held in Washington, a show court. It's a joke. If it wasn't so twisted, what's being covered up and being propagated, it would be laughable. But this is no laughing matter. This is the Son of God. But Jesus is unveiling this sinister plan. You say, okay, preacher, this is tragic. You've convinced me of that. But what does any of this have to do with the here and now? John is making a larger point. Because the issue is still you and Jesus as relates to this life and eternity. What does any of this have to do with me, with you, with everyone in this lost world? Friends, unbelieving hearts continue to reject and condemn Christ without truly giving him a fair hearing. What's happening here, this isn't a fair hearing. They've already determined that Jesus is guilty of these trumped-up charges. It's a sham. How can anyone sit here, listen to sermon after sermon after sermon, wherein which the Holy Spirit has compiled a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict? Who do you see Jesus is? What do you believe about him? That's the question. That's the ultimate question. That's the most important question. It all comes back to Jesus. And there has been a mountain of evidence that demands nothing less than a saving faith verdict that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God. And yet some of you still do not believe. If you won't listen to Jesus, listen to the witnesses of those whose lives were transformed by him, both historically in the Gospel of John and in this present day in the room of a company of redeemed sinners. Ask somebody around you who's a true Christian about salvation, of who Jesus is, of what Jesus has done, of what he's capable of doing for you. If you have a true open mind to the true evidence, the verdict that you'll make will be different than that of the dishonorable house of Annas. That I can promise you. Jesus turns the table. He's not guilty of anything. He turns the table on us, on them. Verse 22. When Jesus said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. Some of you, if you could, in what I view of what I just said, you would throw something at me or hit me. We don't like hearing about the sinfulness of sin and our great need of Christ. But there is no salvation outside of him. What provokes such hostility against Jesus? Why do people so hate the true Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the historical Jesus? John already told us that in the beginning of his gospel. Jesus is the true light of the world. People of the darkness love the darkness. They hate the light because the light exposes their sin, and they hate the light because the light calls them to flee from the darkness and to run to the light, of which they don't want to do. Some things never change. Why? Because the human heart that's lost and fallen remains lost and fallen apart from the grace of God and salvation. Verse 23, Jesus said, second question. They punch him. Don't you realize who you're talking to? No, you don't know who you're talking to. One day you will. But if you don't bow the knee before then, it will be too late. But here he comes as a lamb, willing to be slaughtered. But this is the Lion of Judah. Make no mistake about it. But there is no salvation apart from sacrifice, apart from substitutionary atonement. And so these things must play themselves out. So Jesus says, "Why you're angry, you know, when you're angry, you say things, you know, and do things like this. You slap somebody, punch somebody. If I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why? Why do you strike me? What has Jesus ever done to you? And what has Jesus done for sinners such as we? Annas didn't really get the thrill he was hoping for, so he sends him bound to Caiaphas. Verse 24. Jesus responds with meekness. And he says, let's just assume for a moment that you're right. All you need to do is prove your case, verse 23. Bring the facts, bring the evidence, bring the proof. And of course, he knew they couldn't do this. You're lying. Jesus, in stark contrast, always bore witness to the truth about the most important truths. Truths about God. Truths about man. Truths about sin. Truths about salvation. Truths about judgment. Truths about his redemptive mission. Therefore, because Jesus only spoke the truth, being the truth incarnate, he has nothing that he can apologize for or recant. That would be sinful. But the trial and crucifixion of Jesus is a sober reminder of how the lost world often prefers the devil's lies over the truth. When I study the Bible, the world makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? But Jesus is given an opportunity here to deny the truth, to run from the truth, to recant the truth. Then the world is pressing on him, religious, soon to be political, irreligious, Jew, Gentile. But Jesus refuses to budge in his blessed meekness. Why? Because it's the truth about Jesus that sets men free. So it would be the most unloving thing of Jesus to do to deny or recant the gospel, which is the only thing that can save. And the same is true for us who proclaim the truth about Jesus found in the inspired, inerrant word of God. And it is the truth that sanctifies God's people. As Jesus prayed. This brings us then to our final heading, number 4. This is the pointless change of venue, or you could say the perfunctory, for those of you who like grammar, adjectives, the perfunctory change of venue. You know, we bounce around from here to there to here, it's going to happen. Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, because Caiaphas is in fact the legitimate at this time high priest. But it's pointless and perfunctory, as I already have shown you, because the Messiah was a dead man before these phony trials began. They're all in on it. They're all corrupt. They're all depraved. They're all unbelieving. It doesn't matter where he goes and who he stands before. A change of venue means nothing. A guilty verdict was a foregone conclusion. Once again, illustrating one of the main principles taught and illustrated in the Gospel of John. What we find here, friends, in some ways, like Jesus, we should pity them. We should pity them. For there are none so blind as those who will not see. Oh, if God performed a miracle in my presence, did this, did that, if Jesus could went and stood before me, you know, in his physical presence, you know, oh, I would believe. Those excuses are justifications for hardness of heart and unbelief. Here he is. They could ask him anything they wanted. But it wouldn't matter because their eyes are closed. Their ears, some of you, it doesn't matter what I would say from God's word. Your mind's made up. You're content to go your way on the broad road, take your chances. But yet the Lord in his kindness has given you yet another opportunity. Because here where we have seen the darkness of the lost world and the sinfulness of sin, we see the beauty of Christ. We see the truthfulness of Jesus. We see his goodness, his grace. And he is willing to save any sinner who would come to him on his terms with a broken heart, beckoning you to come and be saved. He is willingly going to go to the cross to bear God's holy wrath so that all who would believe in him wouldn't have to endure that hell. Because God will not punish you for what his son has already satisfied in that death. Oh, the wonder and glory of the love of God in Christ. You're the jury. The verdict for some of you may still be out. I know that there's still time because you're here with me again. But some, it doesn't matter how much evidence. It doesn't matter what God has done in your life. There are none so blind as those who will not see. We then come to final words of application for Christians, for believers. What else can believers take away from a sober passage that highlights an unparalleled miscarriage of justice? An unparalleled miscarriage of justice. In the face of so much evil and injustice today, the Christ-like response is fourfold. You might want to write these things down. Here's the application, the so what, in addition to everything that's already been established and said. In the face of so much evil and injustice, the Christ-like response is fourfold. Number one, when reviled by sinners, Jesus did not revile in return. And the Bible says, neither should we who bear his name. Sin by sinners is never an excuse for us to sin, ever. And sometimes I fail Sometimes I'm not like Jesus. I need his forgiveness. But when reviled by sinners, Jesus did not revile in return, and neither should we. 1 Peter 2, 21-25, we heard it read today, speaking of this. Number two, Jesus is suffering, having done nothing wrong. When suffering for righteousness' sake, let us like Jesus. When you're mistreated, misrepresented, canceled, taken to court, for righteousness' sake, let us, like Jesus, entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. There will be hell to pay. Remember that. That's what helps us put down the personal retaliation rocks. Romans 12:19, 1 Peter 2:23. When suffering for righteousness' sake, let us be like Jesus and entrust ourselves. Faith is needed. Faith to believe that God is God and he will act righteously and justly. In his time, in his way. Number three. When given the choice, as Jesus is many times here in this trial, when given the choice to sinfully compromise or face the music, may we follow Christ's example, who for the joy set before him, despising the shame, he endured the cross. This is what the author of Hebrews points to in Hebrews 11 and 12. Being a Christian, you know, we need to be willing and prepared to let go of friendships, possessions, our reputation that we work hard to build. But it's worth it because he's worth it. That's why we sang that song, Jesus, I my cross have taken, every blessed verse. When given the choice to sinfully compromise or face the music, may we follow Jesus' example, who for the joy set before him despised his shame and endured the cross, Hebrews 11 and 12. Fourthly, it sometimes doesn't look like that God is orchestrating his purposes in the world. It certainly didn't then, and for many we'd say it doesn't now. Fourthly, when lawlessness and injustice appear to rule the day, when we're tempted to despair, throw in the towel, when lawlessness and injustice appear to rule the day, maybe remember this, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. God is at work. He is at work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure and our highest good, Romans 8:28 to 37. If God could work the greatest good out of the greatest evil, he can do so with the lesser things happening to us in our experience, in our time. Trust him. Follow him. Don't despair. Be comforted. Find peace and rest in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, your gospel, your truth, your son. There is life in his name. In him we find joy, peace, rest. Christ, you are all in all, though sometimes we get distracted and don't always live like it. Lord, thank you for reminding us that even when sinners sin, self-righteous unbelievers appear to be gaining an influence, irreligious, depraved, lewd sinners appear to be gaining ground. Yeah, Lord, we know the end of the story. You've given us revelation. We know what will happen as a result of this trial and this death. Lord, life, salvation. Help us to pity those who despise us and revile your name. Help us to persevere joyfully. Help us not to sin when sinned against, and when we do, to give you the glory. Help us when suffering for righteousness' sake to entrust ourselves to you who judges righteously. Help us when given the choice to compromise or face to music to follow Jesus' example and to trust and obey. And when we fail, Lord, may we remember him who is perfect, him who is our life. This we pray in his blessed name, and all God's people said, amen.